Mark 10, verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." There are several times through the Gospels where the Lord Jesus gives us what could be described as a mission statement, where he summarizes what he came to do and why he came into the world. We can think of words, for example, from John 10 and verse 10, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full," or "have it abundantly." Or from Luke 19 and verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." They're pithy, memorable statements which really help us to summarize why Jesus came into the world. What about John 8, verse 36? "If the Son sets you free," can you finish it? "You will be free indeed." Well, the passage I want us to spend some time in this morning contains another of those mission summaries. And it's at the end of the passage I read, verse 45. And here it is. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Here we are together on Good Friday morning. And what are we remembering? What are we looking to? Where is our faith and our expectation fixed? Well, it's on the one who came into this world not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here in a few brief words is a striking description of who Jesus is, why he came into the world, and what he came into the world to do. And as Jesus says this about himself, he's doing so in order to contrast his own life, his own attitude, sadly, with that of his disciples. We read from verse 35 to give us some context in which way Jesus speaks about himself here. Jesus described himself in this way as the one who came to serve others, in contrast with his disciples, who made it very clear that they very much wanted to be served. That was where they were at this point in time. In verse 35, we have this request from James and John. And it's a request that says an awful lot about their hearts. Look at how they introduce themselves. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Now, isn't that just exactly the opposite of what Jesus had taught his disciples to pray? "Your will be done." James and John come to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, our will be done on this." What an appalling, arrogant way to speak to the Son of God. But then wait till you hear their request. Here it is. They want to get in there before the other disciples. So they ask, "Can we be the top dogs? Can we be the first two to have the seats of honor in heaven?" They want to be either side of the Lord Jesus Christ as he sits in the place of supreme authority and power. Now, as they asked this of Jesus, they were actually acting on a promise that he'd made to them, to the 12 apostles, that they would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's in Matthew 19 and verse 28. And James and John were canny here. They probably realized that there was going to be an unholy scramble for the best seats. And when they were thinking about the 12 seats there, when they took their places on those thrones, so they want to get their request in early. What were these two proud, selfish men asking for? Well, they were looking for glory. They were looking for self-exaltation. They were looking for prestige and for power. And as we read their request, I guess we feel all the more uncomfortable, all the more outraged. when we remember what they just heard Jesus tell them. Because James and John make this request right on the back of Jesus' words in verses 33 and 34 of this chapter. Listen what he says there. "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise from the dead." There we read Jesus for the third time in Mark's Gospel, taking the 12 disciples to one side and spelling out to them exactly what we've just read in Matthew's account. What was going to happen to him? That he was going to be betrayed. He was going to be condemned to death. He was going to be mocked and spat on and flogged and killed. James and John knew that that was the way Jesus had set his face to go, the way of the cross. And yet all they could think about was themselves and their comfort and their honour. How like us the disciples are. How like me the disciples are. We don't point a finger at them, dare we? We don't sit in judgment over them, because how different are we? How much do you like to be highly respected and given the place of honour? How often do you look to see what you can get out of a situation or an occasion and assess the value of going somewhere by how it will make you feel or how it will make you look? We're all naturally those who want to be served, aren't we? Rather than those who want to serve others. The disciples, like us so often, had failed to understand that to follow Jesus means to put myself at the very bottom of the pile. Greatness in the kingdom of God is not measured by how popular you are, how much you're at the centre of attention all the time. Jesus says in verse 43, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." We need to remind ourselves constantly, because we're always fighting with our flesh, that in the kingdom that Jesus is king over, the thinking of the world is reversed. It's turned on its head. We are called to live by a completely different set of values and ambitions. As Jesus says in Mark 10 and verse 31, "Many who are first will be last." That's a sobering, sobering thing, isn't it? Many who are first in this world, many who we see pushing themselves, exalting themselves, will one day be last. And the last first. That's the order in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Those who think much of themselves, those who lord it over everybody else, they will be exposed for their pride and their self-centeredness. But those who willingly and gladly take the lowest place will be exalted and honored. And in case we struggle to understand how that should look and what it should look like for us, we're given the example of Jesus himself. And that brings us to the verse I want us to focus the rest of our time on this morning. Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The famous missionary Hudson Taylor was scheduled to speak at a large Presbyterian church in Melbourne, Australia. And the moderator of the service introduced the missionary in eloquent and glowing terms. He told the large congregation all that Taylor had accomplished in China, and then he presented him as our illustrious guest. And Hudson Taylor stood quietly for a moment, and then he opened his message by saying, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master." And Jesus is indeed, isn't he, that illustrious and supremely exalted Master. He is nothing less than the Almighty King of Glory, the commander of the armies of the Lord, the one whose praise has echoed through the courts of heaven for all eternity. Jesus uses one of his favorite titles for himself here, the Son of Man. He uses it 81 times in the Gospels. And in the Gospels, it's only he who ever uses it for himself. And the name, the Son of Man, comes from the prophecy of Daniel, where we read these words in Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That's who we're dealing with here. That's who Jesus is. That's who James and John have just asked if they can be on a par with in the glory of heaven. That he is the one whose death we are remembering today. Jesus is God's King. God the Father has given to his Son all authority, all glory, sovereign power, the worship of all peoples, all nations, all men. Those things are his and his exclusively. And he will not share that position or title or status with anyone. But this Son of Man who was there when the universe was called, commanded into existence, this one whose power and word caused everything we see to spring into being, this Jesus put all his glory, his infinite glory, to one side. It was veiled. It was hidden. And the eternal Son of God took on the nature of a real man. And in doing so, he took on the nature of a servant. Notice what Jesus says about himself here. He says, "For even the Son of Man, in spite of all that he was, all that he could claim as his own, all the rights that were his as the creator of everything and the ruler over everything, even Jesus entered into this world with no agenda other than to serve. He came not to make much of himself, but to make much of his Father, and in obedience to God's plan of redemption, to bring salvation and rescue to you and me through his death on the cross." So who is Jesus? He is the eternal Son of Man, crowned with dignity and honor and splendor. But let's look in more detail at what he came to do. Jesus gives us a negative and a positive here, a contrast between what you would expect and what actually happens. Now, we're all used to people fulfilling the roles we expect them to fulfill, aren't we? In day-to-day life, you go into the bank and you see a bank manager. You go wherever and you see people who you know belong in those particular roles. So you don't expect to see your GP behind the bar in the Prince of Wales at weekends pulling pints. You don't expect to see the Queen cleaning toilets in Tesco's. You don't expect to see a Crown Court judge brushing streets. One bishop I heard of spent a couple of hours polishing people's shoes in a local market as the modern day equivalent of washing feet. That's a bit gimmicky. He didn't even do it all day, just a couple of hours with the cameras clicking behind him. But what do we find as we look at the life of our Saviour? Well, we see the King of Glory, utterly exhausted, as he spent grueling hour after grueling hour in the presence of the sick and the dying. We see him kneeling down at their mats, his face reflecting their pain, sitting in the dust with them, loving them, caring for them. For the suffering, Jesus brings healing and relief, not being served, but gladly serving them. Look at him in the homes of the outcasts of society, the despised tax collectors, the marginalized, the prostitutes, drawing alongside them, speaking tenderly to them of redemption and hope and acceptance through his blood, not being served, but serving. See him in the upper room on the night he was betrayed, kneeling again. I wonder how much time Jesus spent on his knees when he was in this world. There he is in earnest prayer, in humble service. And now he's on his knees in front of his disciples, kneeling at their feet. He is the one before whom they should be permanently bowed. And yet, What does he do in that upper room? He takes the place of the most menial of servants, the place of utmost humility, doing the most revolting of jobs, handling those stinking, sweaty, dirty feet, and lovingly washing each one and drying them until they were all clean. Not being served by his disciples as he had the perfect right to expect, but serving them and serving them with a loving determination. And then, not many hours later, we see the ultimate act of service as the Son of Man hangs, bleeding, in agony, on the cross of Calvary, his back torn to shreds by the beatings, his head pounding from that crown of thorns pressed mercilessly into his skull, his whole body racked with pain as he drags himself up for each excruciating breath. And as he endures the vicious torture of man's most hideous form of execution, he feels the ultimate crushing blow as his union with God the Father, a perfect union of love and delight, which has been his greatest joy for all eternity, that union is severed. And for 3 hours of lonely, terrifying abandonment, all of Jesus' comfort is completely removed. And he cries out in desperation, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In the unbearable anguish of that separation, and those words echo into silence, because there's no response, there's no answer, there's no reassurance, there's no loving relief, because Jesus is performing that final great act of service. He says in Mark 10:45 that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. Now, a servant gives his life in many ways. He gives himself in many ways, doesn't he? The nature of service is that it costs. And when we serve somebody, in whatever way that is, a part of us bears the cost of that. If you clean somebody's toilets on a regular basis, you might get bursitis if you've knelt down to clean round the bottom of them. It might be a cost in terms of energy or money. But we bear the cost in some way if we serve others. Service is costly. But the service that Jesus, the servant king, has rendered to us is above and beyond any service we could possibly offer to anyone else. You see, on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was giving not just something of himself, not just a part of himself, not just a part of his life or some aspect of it, but there he gave up his life in totality, completely, for you. He gave up his life, he laid it down, he sacrificed it for you and for me. The Lamb of God did not just suffer. He died. He was offered up in the place of sinners. And in giving that perfect, sinless life, Jesus was taking on himself the shame and the degradation and the filth and the vileness of our sin. That was why God the Father turned away from his Son. That was why God had only anger and wrath for his beloved one. Because at Calvary, Jesus became your sin offering. He became sin for you. What an awesome thing. You and I cannot face God as we are, in our guilt and our sin. God has said that the soul that sins shall die. And he means it. Death for the unforgiven sinner is eternal death. It's a death of unending suffering and torment in the fires of hell. Do you believe that? Oh, I wish we believed it more. That would thrust us out to the estates of this town to plead with people to turn to Jesus Christ. And yet, as the servant Savior, Jesus came to take our place, to take what he knew he deserved. And only he knew the full horror of what awaits those who will not repent. And so on the cross, knowing what he knew, he became what you are, what I am. He took on himself your guilty sentence. He was punished for all your sin against a holy and righteous God. And the cross is the place where we see the greatest exchange ever made. There, the sinless, guiltless one becomes sin. He becomes completely identified with those who are guilty. He takes us to himself with all our sin, all our guilt and shame. And he gives his perfect life in our place. So that through his death and through his resurrection, our guilt can be washed away forever. And we in him can rise from the death of sin to a new life of righteousness and resurrection power. But at the cross, there is something else happening that Jesus speaks about at the end of our verse. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, there are many ways to view the bread and the wine that we shared last night when we came together and that we enjoy when we come around the Lord's table. We can see them as symbols of Jesus' body and blood. We can remember as we take them the suffering that lies behind our salvation. We can remember the Passover that meal was originally a part of, and the Lamb who had to die in order for judgment to pass over the people of God. But Jesus is saying here that there is something else taking place as the Son of Man gives his life, and that is that a payment was being made. When Jesus died, a payment was made. We're all used to hearing about ransoms, aren't we, being paid when somebody is kidnapped. Usually there's a ransom demand from the kidnapper. Pay this money and I'll release the person I'm holding as prisoner. But the ransom that Jesus is talking about here is very different to the ransom of a kidnapper. We are not the victims of a kidnapper. Rather, we are slaves to a cruel and violent master. Every person in this room was born in captivity, a slave to sin. We have no choice in that. We are all children of Adam. And Scripture tells us that because we are born in sin, we are slaves to sin, which leads to death. Slavery to sin means that we are captive to our sinful desires. So we do as we want. We live our lives to please ourselves rather than pleasing God and obeying him. And if I make my desires the central focus of my life, then I'm making an idol of those things. And God is pushed out. And as we do that, we show that our hearts are separated from God, that we are dead towards him, and that we are guilty in his sight. But Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many, for us. In Bible times, if a slave wanted to be set free from one master, he had to pay that master for his release. Now here's a question. Is the ransom Jesus paid made out to Satan or to sin in order for us to be set free? I think you know the answer to that. Not at all. This ransom is different. There was no negotiation with Satan when Jesus died. The devil didn't name a price and demand that Jesus gave up his life. No, astoundingly, the cross is not a matter between Jesus and Satan. It's a matter between Jesus and his Father. The Father and the Son came to an agreement. The ransom of Jesus' life was paid to satisfy the wrath of his Father. Listen to Ephesians 5 and verses 1 to 2, which explains exactly what is going on here. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's how Jesus died. He gave himself as a sacrifice to his Father, paid for us, but given to God his Father. Hebrews 9 and verse 14 helps to understand it even more. the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. And so we see here that the price that Jesus paid was the price demanded by a holy God. God's holiness demands the payment of a life to atone for sin. And that life had to be blameless. It had to be completely free of guilt, without any hint of sin. And so when Jesus, the Son of Man, gave himself as a ransom, he did so as our substitute, as our stand-in, our representative. He was a perfect man, just like you and me, in our humanity, except that he was without sin. But Jesus also died as the eternal Son of God, and so his sacrifice as the perfect man was able to cover the sin, not just of one, but of many, a ransom for many. Jeremy Corbyn likes to think that his party is for the many, not the few. How many did Jesus Christ come to save? It's a number that only God knows, but it's a number that includes everyone who puts their faith in him. And a number that is not yet complete. That's why there's an urgency to go to the people of Krikiaf and to tell them the good news that Jesus Christ died for their sins. That ransom that Jesus paid was paid lovingly, willingly, obediently, and fully. At the cross, God's wrath against your sin was totally and completely appeased. His righteous justice was completely satisfied. Jesus' death met every demand that God makes of you. Jesus took your judgment. He took your punishment. He presented his perfect life as though it was your life. And so through his death and resurrection, the other side of that exchange happens, because his life of absolute purity and dazzling righteousness is given to you. God lays that robe of righteousness on your shoulders. You are cleansed. You are washed for all eternity. And now you are righteous too. And so as we gather on another Good Friday, we can rejoice that the ransom that has been fully paid to release you and me from the power and authority of sin, sin shall no longer rule over us because we have been released. As Paul says in Romans 8, verses 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. No condemnation. Not now, not ever. Set free forever and ever and ever. Who? Those who are in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ means to be depending on that sacrifice that we're remembering today as your only hope of righteousness. So let me ask, is that you this morning? Is your hope in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and nothing else? Pray that God would show you if that is not the case. Can you say that your only hope of being saved from the wrath of God is that you are trusting in what Jesus Christ